Well, it's so good to be with everybody this morning. Like everyone said, my name is Diana. I lead guest experience and prayer here at 99. And like everyone said, this is my first time preaching. Yes, I did not ask ChatGPT or Perplexity or Gemini to write it. Don't ask me that later. When you realize that it's such a good sermon, I wrote it by myself. All right. Well, just before we get started, I just want to mention that we're going to be going back to a little bit of old school Sunday school. Issa and I both grew up in the South, which means in church you participate, which is really exciting. I'm giving you plenty of warning. Everyone's probably still waking up, even though we got an extra hour of sleep. So look alive when the time comes, or maybe move seats next to someone you think is going to pay attention. Kristen, Yusudo, some other people probably. All right, let's get into it. So if you've been with us for some time, you know that our church has been going through a series on the book of Ezra. Ezra has the theme of rebuilding our altar to God. And if you're new to the Old Testament or haven't been here for some time, here's what you need to know. So a long time ago, God chose the Israelites to be a holy people set apart to show how good it is to follow and worship the Lord. Sounds pretty easy, right? But the Israelites, the chosen people, mess it up time and time and time and time again. The Old Testament's very long if you check it out. And at some point, the people of Babylon go into Jerusalem, tear down the temple of Jerusalem, and take the people of Israel out into exile. And the people are devastated. They've had to leave their home and their place of worship. And when we come to the period of Ezra, the Jews had finally been allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed them to go under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple. Everyone thought it was going to be fantastic. However, some time has gone on, and the people were not experiencing the type of spiritual awakening that they had hoped for. So then a little bit later, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, sends Ezra, who is a priest, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem and to bring about more spiritual renewal. And Ezra was chosen for this role because he was an expert in the book of Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. So now today, we're going to continue, surprise, in the book of Ezra. And I'm going to warn you that some of the passages might make you feel a little uncomfortable, as they did for me. So again, if it's not good, I got given some pretty darn hard passages to get through. So I'm going to pray really quickly, and then we'll get into the scripture. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being able to gather as a community. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence. I pray any of my words that are of you will land. Anything that's not of you will be forgotten. And just speak to each of us in a personal way today through this message. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get into it. We're going to start with Ezra 9, and we're going to start with verse 1. All right, here we go. After these things had been done, all right, pause. What are these things? Lots of things had happened. Everything I just talked about, the people had come back to Jerusalem. They came back to rebuild their temple. They had chosen 12 new leaders. They had been given all sorts of sacrifices, both material, burnt offerings. They were doing the thing. They were back into their rhythm, right? And again, these were the things that they thought would bring back spiritual renewal. All right, let's keep going. So after these things, the leaders came to me being Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." I feel like people in SF have been that stressed before in their lives. Ezra is devastated. He is absolutely freaking out. And in just a moment, we'll continue with chapter 9 because you'll hear the prayer that Ezra says in response to this devastation. But we're going to jump ahead for just a moment to Ezra 10, verse 1, to see what happens. "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. And then if you read on for the rest of chapter 10, Ezra does the exact thing that he just described. So what is going on here? The Israelites had married foreign wives, settled down, had children, and Ezra tells them to send out their wives and children. And they're not like sending them on vacation. They're not sending them to a beach house. Like, they are abandoning them and saying, move on. And this is, imagine if everyone in America was forced to send out their wives and their children who had not been born in America. Like, that's what's happening in this story. Like, that'd be really crazy to hear. So let's take a moment to just think through or write down. Cue, this is when you guys are going to start to participate. What was your reaction to this? When you start to read this, can you go back one slide for a second? what is your reaction? Take a moment to think. If you don't think, I'll wait for answers. I do improv, and I'm trained to look silly on stage, so I will wait. But honestly, like, what is your honest reaction when you hear this? What questions come up? What do you feel? What do you think? I'll give everyone just a minute. You can write down your phone, and in a few seconds, I'll have someone shout out an answer or two. I think a lot of people look stunned, which is the right answer, too. All right, what do people think? What do people feel? How do they react? Anybody? No wrong answers. Shocked. I heard shocked. Absolutely. I was shocked too, especially when I got this passage to preach. Yeah, shocked. You're like, why? What is happening? Other reactions or questions? Confused, yeah. Say a little bit more. What are you confused about? Why does he send away women and children? Exactly. And there's something in that question of how are they gonna fend for themselves? Like, these are women and children. These are the most vulnerable people of this group. One more questions. Great point. Surprised that nobody stopped them and said, hey, maybe this is a terrible idea. Yes, absolutely. And what's crazy is even in like the last verse, they said the leaders had led people in this way too, right? So you're also like, what the heck? The leaders led the people in this way too. So yes, surprise and shock of like, why didn't anyone else have a different idea? Why didn't anyone stop them? And what about the husbands who were like, don't send my wives and children away? There are so many questions, and we're going to unpack this scripture specifically in just a few minutes, but today I want to focus on the question, how do we move forward in our faith when we have those what the heck moments that make us feel stuck and leave us questioning God's goodness and faithfulness? So if anyone has read the Bible before, there are many stories like this where you look at it and you go, what on earth is happening here? You might ask, did God really approve of this? Is this God's idea? This is like Game of Thrones level stuff. If you don't know, like, go read it. It is wild, like, way wilder things than what has happened here. It happens all the time. And even in our own lives, outside of scripture, we might have those moments too. Moments where we're disappointed in leaders or role models, or even in our personal lives, moments of shock, grief, frustration, and a lot more. And usually, you can flip to the next slide. Usually, we'll look at something, our situation, and a text, and we might try to extract out some meaning. When we approach a question in a moment of confusion, what I'd like to suggest is we first consider the paradigms that we're operating in. And as a reminder, a paradigm is just a model, a pattern, or a set of ideas that act as a framework we understand and interpret the world. All right, so here's an example. I'm going to stand right here. How many of you think that I can walk over to that part of the room right there? Raise your hands. Seeing some nodding. Anyone, someone shaking their head, no. Great. Thank you for being a skeptic. I can't. I walked up here. If you were paying attention and had woken up, I walked up here. So you can probably say yes. What I'd like to pay attention to is that there are a few assumptions that I need to believe to walk across the room. First is that my legs will work. When I think that I want to walk, my legs will actually carry it out. Second is that the ground I see is real, that it's not going to fall through when I walk on it. Third is that it won't spontaneously hurt me if I decide to walk across the room. Like there's no lava or anything like that if you guys played that game as a kid. And fourth, that there aren't invisible things that are in my way that will prevent me from getting across the room. So while maybe I can't run fast across the room, maybe I won't know how it feels when I get there, I have enough assumptions that I believe in to know that I can take a few steps forward, at least one at a time. And ta-da, I did it. You're welcome. So compare that to a recent arcade game that we went to called Activate SF. There were tiles, there were lava, so if you stepped on them, you lost points and you eventually died in the game. There were rooms that had lasers that would spontaneously pop out, and also you'd lose points and die if you got hit by them, which made it incredibly hard to walk and move forward. Like, we could not normally walk across this room like a normal human being. You would lose the game and lose all the points. So what I'd like to focus on is what are those core assumptions, just like it is to walk across a room, that give us enough to move forward when we do have those moments of feeling stuck. And what I'd like to consider is four different parts of a paradigm, and I'm calling the paradigm check. First, what do you believe about the nature of God's character? What do you believe about his love, his power, his justice? Second, what do you believe about God's expectations of people? Do you believe God expects us to always get it right? Do you believe God expects us to just do our best in the moment? Third, what do you believe about the nature of Scripture and its purposes? Do you believe Scripture is trustworthy in the first place? Do you believe it's primarily prescriptive, telling us what to do all the time, or more descriptive, describing events as they happen in real life? And fourth, what do you believe about the nature of humankind? What is our purpose? How often do we live out of wisdom? Are we acting out of our own will or on God's? And while these seem obvious, what we'll walk through today is how much some of these will actually shape how we approach those situations when we feel stuck in life. I want to spend a quick moment just to share how this has played out in my life over the last few weeks. Some of you may know that a few weeks ago, my uncle passed away from cancer. It has been incredibly hard, especially being across the country from my family. I've cried almost every day in the last week, often multiple times, as the reality of loss and grief and all of our human mortality has really sunk in. And I could sense myself asking the question, how could God allow this to happen? And while this is a fair question, I started to realize that underlying the assumption that I was asking became this question really of how loving and present is God really? It was almost as if I was asking the question with a mental image of God feeling more and more distant. Perhaps God didn't care enough to prevent this from happening. And while the pain still very much persists today, one of the most helpful things along this journey has been remembering that God loves with a really fierce, unfathomable love. And in fact, he loves my uncle more than I could imagine. And his heart feels every bit of pain that ours does and more. If you look in the Bible in the New Testament, even Jesus wept when he heard that his friend Lazarus had died, despite Jesus knowing very well that he was going to raise him back to life. So though I'm still grieving and wish by all means that it could be any other way, it's been a less lonely journey to revisit what I know about God's character, that his ways are higher and he loves us beyond imagination. So in my hurt, I can still run towards God rather than away from him. Now, with this framework in mind, let's turn back to Ezra 9 and 10 and see how we can use this thought process of unpacking our paradigms to process how to move forward with a deeper sense of grounding. So when you read Ezra 9 through 10, one question that came up for me, at least, is how could God approve of Ezra to cast out their wives and children? And a lot of you guys shared similar sentiments. So underlying that question, you can see that there are actually a few deeper questions that come out of this response. First, did God actually approve of everything we witness in the Bible? And is this passage meant to be an example, a role model? Is it meant to be prescriptive or more descriptive? Second, whose command or authority was it really to cast them out? Was it God's? Was it someone else's? And third, how does God feel towards these wives and children after all? Now I'm going to take a moment to reflect together, and Yasuda will start to pass out a worksheet. Get excited, guy. Okay. I will fail you. So what we're going to do is, if you flip the next slide, Toby, there is this worksheet that gives you guys a little bit of space to just spend a moment and jot down one or two thoughts that come to mind. Think back to your first reaction in the scenario, and think about what underlying question could be interesting for you to investigate further. In other words, when you think about this passage, what is being called into question? Do you have questions about God's character? Do you wonder where God was? Or do you look at this passage and wonder how this could be relevant today? And I encourage you guys, take a minute. You don't need to fill out all the boxes. Just jot down one or two notes. And there are pens, too, that I think would pass around, too. Just jot down at least one or two notes. And what I encourage you to especially do is not try to put down what you think is the right answer, but really write down what comes to mind for you. Because that's where a lot of growth, I think, can happen. And if you're listening to this later on, I'll just repeat the four sections. We're going to unpack God's character, God's expectations of people, God, Scripture's purpose, and human nature. All right, I'll give everyone just a minute or two. And yes, a few people will be called on. Get ready. And avoiding eye contact is not a way to get avoided from being called on. Tristan does that all the time. All right, give her just a second. Wow, all right. You guys can keep drawing down some notes, but I'd love to hear a few responses from people. What stood out as you started to think about your reaction to this passage, and what things would you want to investigate further? Shout it out. It's a really good point. Just to make sure everyone heard that, someone said, questioning the consistency of God's character. He seems to care in different parts of the Bible for the widow and the orphan, and yet doesn't seem to care in this moment. That's a really good point. Other points, other thoughts? Yes, yeah, questioning people who speak on behalf of God and how clearly is God speaking to them. Again, in Ezra 9, you saw that even Ezra's prayer, he said, the leaders led us in this. So you're like, what? That seems unfair. Yeah, great point. Other points, other questions? Yeah, so wondering, is there a difference in God's character? Like, does God have different characteristics that show up where he's near-term cruel, long-term just, is how it was just said. Yeah, does God's nature change? Does it change based on his purposes? And what do we deal with when it seems like God is cruel? Is God ever cruel? Great question, great points. Anyone else want to get one in? Awesome. Well, these are really, really great points. And so what I want to do is just spend a minute walking through what I call two different paradigms. Where we'll start to unpack a little bit of some of the points that you guys actually just made. And again, this is not a comprehensive list, but just think about two different ways this could play out. All right. I'm going to step over here. All right. What we're going to do is call paradigm one the tough luck paradigm. So again, and this might not be an exact paradigm, but this is just one way you can see a few different points playing out. So let's say in this paradigm, for God's nature, you start to realize maybe God does play favorites. Maybe he doesn't really care about the impact of actions on non-Israelites. Maybe God wants to be glorified, and he wants his people to be pure and set apart, and that's his primary objective. So Ryan, maybe it seems kind of cruel, but he says maybe tough luck. When it comes to God's expectation of man, maybe you think about God like a judge or a teacher, waiting for people just to get it right and stick to an ideal as much as possible. And if they get it wrong, they better scramble their way back as soon as possible. For Scripture's purpose, you might start to wonder if all of Scripture is predominantly prescriptive. Well, if it's in there, it must be surely what we're supposed to do. It surely must have been, especially to the point before, if these are spiritual leaders, surely they must have gotten it right. And surely Scripture must apply to all people at all time. Yeah, and then when it comes to human nature, maybe you assume especially people in the Bible are prone to get it right. And if someone is a religious leader or in the Bible, they must be acting out of God's authority in what they do. And you can see how any one of these points can lead you as you approach Ezra 9 through 10 to say maybe God actually was pleased when Ezra commanded the Israelites to divorce wives and cast out the wives and the children. And maybe you'd be more likely to infer that this was actually the best way for people to worship the Lord in that context. But let's imagine paradigm two, what we're going to call the gracious paradigm, offers some different beliefs, some different underlying assumptions. When it comes to God's nature, this assumption would say maybe God truly does love everyone equally, and especially to the widows and the orphans. Maybe God really hates divorce, and he cares more about love and right relationship than the specific rules. When it comes to God's expectation of man, maybe believe God really just cares at the end of the day that people worship him and show how much better it is to follow him. Maybe you believe that scripture is really just, or God's expectation of man is that people will act out of wisdom and try to figure out the best response in each context. When it comes to scripture's purpose, this paradigm might offer that scripture is predominantly prescriptive, that the Old Testament was highly contextualized, or that the whole Bible really is highly contextualized to specific people groups and specific purposes that God wanted to carry out. But it's more of a history book on this narrative of what people go through than always telling us exactly what to do. And for human nature, you might say people are actually really prone to make mistakes. People are often influenced by others. And people actually might be acting out of fear or specific understandings that they bring to the table and not always just fully out of God's authority. And you can see how under this paradigm, you're more likely to conclude that perhaps God's heart was actually grieved by the divorcing and casting out of wives and children. And perhaps maybe God would have preferred a different way to be for the people to have acted to worship him and show what loving right relationships look like. And honestly, these are just a few examples, and I'm not going to say these are even like the right answers. And you can slice and dice this a bunch of different ways. And the reality is that everyone who looks at this passage must wrestle with tension. And this is what I think you're talking about with some of the time difference. There's a tension between different concepts of justice and mercy, of people being a holy nation actually set apart. But what does that really look like when it comes to day-to-day implications? And the reality, sadly, is that we can't be 100% sure of what God actually thinks and how God actually would respond to this, as much as we would love to know for 100% sure. But I do want to share a few observations that I've come to pay attention to as I started to unpack the paradigms that I was bringing to the table. And it may be no surprise that over time, I actually started to shift more towards paradigm two. And here are some things that I noticed about this passage when we look back at it. Observation number one, another person specifically suggested to Ezra that they cast out the wives and the children, not God. So if you look back at the scripture, it doesn't even hide it. Shechaniah said to Ezra, cast out the wives and the children. So it's really easy when you're reading through a scripture to be like, oh, God asked that? Bible doesn't even hide it, that it was a person. And then also, if you pay attention to verse 4 here, I mean, this feels like peer pressure if I've ever seen it. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. And again, Ezra was having a meltdown at that time, right? So there's another person's perspective that suggested he'd carry this out. So that's one observation just to consider, that it wasn't commitment. It didn't say the Lord commanded. It just says, this person suggested this is how we can correct this wrong. A second observation is that Ezra actually was truly acting in response to the recent exile experience and fear of repeating a history that he studied so deeply in his profession. So this is where we're actually going to spend some time digging into Ezra's prayer because it's really fascinating as you unpack what was going on. So we'll continue in chapter 9, starting with, we'll start verse 7. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives us light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. So if you're hearing this part of the prayer, again, think about all that the people of Israel have gone through. They finally made it back to Jerusalem. They finally rebuilt their temple. And you see, for a brief moment, God has been gracious to us. So what Ezra is thinking is, oh my gosh, we've ruined it. And so then if you continue on in the next few verses, you start to see where he was pulling from. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. So what Ezra has been referring to in this prayer is actually back in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you caught when I introduced Ezra, he is an expert in the Torah, which Deuteronomy is one of those five books in the Torah. So just think about it. It's like the expression, to a hammer, everything's a nail. He lived and breathed these scriptures. So while he's watching people to intermarry again, he can't help but think back to the story of Deuteronomy, where the people were given the command not to marry seven very specific tribes. But I will reference that Deuteronomy was written at least at a minimum 700 years prior to this. And I probably guess most people in this room are, what, 30, 35, maybe 25? So how much would you question if you could reference something 700 years from today? It might be interesting. It might be important to consider. But you'd probably wonder, okay, how much is this actually relevant to today? And the other part, okay, if you go back one slide real quick. The other last thing just to mention, if you read the way that Ezra's prayer is unfolding, you can also tell that he fully anticipates God's wrath. So you can even think about the paradigm that Ezra is bringing is that he says, oh, God is not going to be merciful to us. We have messed it up. He is going to destroy us, leaving no remnant or survivor. So Ezra is bringing his own paradigm of what he believes about God to this prayer. But the interesting thing is, despite Ezra being an expert in the Torah, there are parts of Deuteronomy that he doesn't emphasize, and he happens to emphasize this command about not intermarrying with other nations. If you go look at Deuteronomy verse 17 through 19, you can get a glimpse of the calls of justice and mercy and love for vulnerable people, especially widows and orphans, that Ezra does not pay attention to in this situation. Deuteronomy 10:17 through 19 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So again, Ezra, in this prayer, in this time of despair, was pulling from a very specific paradigm himself, giving some parts of the Torah more weight than others. And third, one last observation I want to make is that God was not against all intermarriages for all time just for the sake of it. The reason the book of Deuteronomy shows this command is because God really wanted to be worshipped above all, wanted to be worshipped as Lord alone with all people's hearts, minds, and strength. And it actually was a call for people to live a higher level of justice than the other nations around them would, with the goal of eventually blessing all people, as you start to get a sense in that last verse. And the reason this was important is because God wanted these people to be set apart in a land where other worship of other gods and idols was seen as being degrading to humans and destroying communities. And later, if you actually check out the story of Solomon, who married many wives of different religions, Solomon did start to lead us wander in his devotion to the Lord too. So there's some real caution of thinking about what does it take to really worship the Lord fully. But there are other stories where intermarrying is not necessarily a bad thing. If you think about Esther, she was able to protect the Jewish people by the position of power that she was in through her marriage. And even in the New Testament, it often talks about how there's no division between the Jews and the non-Jews called Gentiles. And I just would like to say, I think it's interesting that for the book of Deuteronomy, those calls were to live out of more justice and mercy to protect communities. And Ezra, through trying to protect the people, actually did the exact thing that tore apart communities and tore apart families. So at the end of the day, again, I cannot give you with 100% certainty confidence in how to interpret the scripture. Right, over the last 20 or so minutes, you've gotten to see a glimpse of how the paradigms that I bring to scripture shape how I would interpret and respond to Ezra 9 and 10. I believe that God loved all those wives and children just as much as the Israelites. I believe that there probably was a better way to have loved God and worshiped him than casting them out. But again, I can't 100% say this is the right way to interpret it. But beyond these few chapters, we'll continue to wrestle with a lot of scriptures just like this one. We'll wrestle with a lot of questions about our own lives and our world in a similar fashion. And yes, we have community, but we may not always have someone to walk us through every single interpretation of everything that rubs us the wrong way. So my invitation to you as you go from here, when you have those what on earth moments, is to have a way to move forward, to not feel stuck. So I'm going to recommend what I call the paradigm check. So first, be curious about and make time to unpack your initial responses. The language that comes to mind, the questions that come to mind, will probably tell you a lot more about your line of thinking and assumptions. So spend time, number two, going through that deeper level of questions. Again, what do you believe about God's character? What do you believe about God's expectations of people? What do you believe about Scripture's purpose? And I will make a plug. This is a great, great time to say context always, always matters when it comes to Scripture. And fourth, what do you believe about human nature? And finally, number three, as often as you can, I encourage you to invite other people into this process because that will probably be the best way to start to surface some of those assumptions you might not even know could use questioning. So as you guys go, I hope you find encouragement that these questions are not to be rushed. I mean, there's a lot. And you don't have to do this every time you think about things, but there's really no rush and there's no hurry to get to answers. God is delighted that you would care enough to better understand his heart, his nature, his word, and how it applies to his people. Proverbs 18:15 says, "The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out." And this is just one way that you can keep discerning and keep seeking and keep wondering and being curious. And now as a wrap up, I want to leave you with a visual. We do have a video, but I don't know if it'll play. Let's see. The guy was smashing glass. And this is how I think a lot of us feel when it comes to these moments. Like the glass is shattering and our tendency is just want to wipe it away and prevent anything that can shake it up. But maybe if we start to have, maybe if we don't hide or run from those moments, and we consider the lens we're bringing to them, we might start to see them as truly more beautiful than we could have imagined. Thank you.